We live in a world of fakes and phonies, all trying to convince us that they are something other than what they really are. Sherry and I watched the Kentucky Derby yesterday. I don't ever watch it, and I'm not sure why I watched it yesterday. But I was struck by the fact that NBC took pains to highlight the celebrities that were there, as if that impacted how well the horses would run or not run. And the one that really got me was some quote-unquote TikTok influencer that has some 6 million followers. I looked at Sherry and I said, what a waste of a life. Who cares if you have 6 million followers if your life means absolutely nothing? It's all these influencers just pretending to be people that they're not, you know. And this practice of pretending to be something other than what you really are is as old as time. Satan showed up in the Garden of Eden trying to convince Eve that he was her friend and he was going to set her free and she was going to be able to experience even levels of greater growth than what God had restricted her to. Well, how did that work out? There's an old song, even before I was born, so you know it is old. The title is The Great Pretender, and that accurately and so truthfully reflects exactly who Satan is. That accurately portrays the great red dragon of Revelation. In fact, throughout Revelation, we have seen Satan doing his best to counterfeit God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in our text this morning, we see the completion of the unholy Trinity with the rising from the earth of a second beast who from this point forward in Revelation will be referred to as a false prophet. So I will probably do that as well. G.K. Beale comments, he says, as past commentators have observed, the dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast form a competing trinity with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As the Son receives authority from the Father, so the sea beast receives authority from the dragon. And as the Spirit glorifies the Son, so the second beast does with respect to the first beast. So here in this second part of the vision that John has in chapter 13, the first part, he saw the hideous beast rising up from the sea. Now he tells us that he sees a beast rising up from the earth. The earth simply means that it comes from among men. So there is a coming a day when there will arise a man who is the second beast. He is the false prophet, and he represents false religion. And while the first beast symbolized the corrupt governments of the world, as well as the man of lawlessness that is to come, this second beast, again, reflects false religion. So let's think about what is happening here. We see a joining of forces between the two beasts. We see a joining of forces between corrupt governments and now false religion. And what is the goal? What is the goal? What are they shooting for, if I can put it that way? It's one thing, and it's worship. It's worship. They desire to be worshiped. They want to promote the government as the savior of the world. Now, even today, we are experiencing a growing sentiment to look to the government to save us, to solve all of society's problems. People are increasingly willing to yield, to give up control to the government if they think it will bring them the peace that they so desperately desire. And everybody here today who is over the age of 4 has already experienced something of this phenomenon already. Because what happened during the pandemic? Many people, not all, but many people look to the government to do what? To save them, to step in and to make things right. And how were the churches looked at? Churches at best were looked down upon, and at worst they were treated as criminals, with some pastors even spending time in jail. Well, this second beast that John sees rising from the earth is drastically different in appearance from the hideous description of the first beast. So the second beast that John sees rising from the earth, John describes him as appearing as a lamb. Excuse me. Again, this is another parody, another mimicking, another counterfeiting of the Holy Trinity. This is a parody of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that John the Baptist identified the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Earlier in Revelation chapter 5, I believe it was, as the resurrected Lamb who was slain. So we see this ongoing attempt to mimic God, to be a parody of the Trinity. But why the two horns? Well, possibly to mimic the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, along with the two lampstands and the two olive trees, also in Revelation chapter 11. But the appearance of the beast that John now sees is deceiving. John relates that although he looks like a lamb, he spoke like a dragon. He spoke like Satan. He spoke like the father of lies. One thing becomes abundantly clear about this second beast, and if we can fix this in our minds, it'll be helpful. He is a deceiver. He's a pretender, but even more than that, he's a deceiver. He is a tremendous deceiver. In fact, John says in verse 14, "And by the signs that it was allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth." Now, when you see this phrase, "those who dwell on the earth," I don't think I've mentioned it in our study so far. It normally refers to the unbelievers that dwell on the earth. And his goal was to deceive the whole world so that they would worship the first beast. The beast wants to be worshiped, and so he gives power to the second beast, who uses this power in verse 13 to perform great signs. And John specifically mentions that he makes fire come down from heaven. Now, does that sound familiar? Do we have an account of that somewhere in Scripture where someone calls fire down from heaven? Yes, the Old Testament prophet Elijah. On three separate occasions, he called fire down from heaven. And one of my most favorite parts of Scripture, because I chuckle every time that I read it, is in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah does, quote-unquote, battle with the false prophets of Baal, and he mocks him, and he jokes about their God. Perhaps he's asleep, or perhaps he's doing something else, you know, and he just mocks them, and they do everything in their power to try and get Baal to send fire down and to take care of the offering and all that stuff, and he lets them go on. He lets them go on and do it. Lets them cut themselves, lets them bleed, whatever they want to do. Go ahead and do it. And finally, what does he do? He steps in. He says, "Hey, load this altar up with water and get some more water and make sure that this trench that's around this water, make sure that it's overflowing. I don't want there to be any doubt about what's about to happen here." And then he prays, and God does what? God sends fire down and he consumes everything. Then in 2 Kings chapter 1, we have the account of Elijah was trying to be summoned by the king, and twice he sends a captain with 50 soldiers. And what did Elijah do? He called fire down out of heaven, and twice they were consumed. So here we see the false prophet doing exactly the same thing. Now, to be honest with you, I've always wondered about this. Are these real signs? And they are. These are real, legitimate signs that are carried out by the false prophet. The false prophet is given supernatural ability to perform these signs. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Now, if you know anything about Matthew 24, you know that Jesus is teaching the disciples about the end of the age, about the end times. That's why the scriptures teach us to test the spirits. John, 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Beloved, we have to be careful because this is only going to increase in the coming days. I'm not saying it's going to crank up tomorrow, but the longer that we live, we are going to see more of this kind of activity, demonic activity, performed through those who claim to be speaking for God. And that's why John says you have to test the spirits. Commentator Simon Kissmacher writes, Paul warns his readers that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. And what do we see today? Do we have a bunch of false teachers out there saying things like, well, I can lengthen your leg and I can do this and I can do that? Yes. Don't go looking for it, but it's out there. So, why does the false prophet, why does he perform these signs? Look at verse 14. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So John says something that we need to take note of here. He says that the false prophet is allowed to perform these signs only in the presence of the first beast. Why? Because that is where his power comes from. And where does the power of the first beast come from? It comes from the great red dragon. It comes from Satan. But rest assured, beloved, God is still in charge here. They are only exercising this power under his control. There are limits to what they will be able to do. And unwittingly, they think that they are actually accomplishing their purposes, when in reality, they are nothing more than pawns carrying out God's purposes. So this unholy trinity uses satanic power to deceive people into worshiping the beast, which is the same as worshiping the devil or the great red dragon. And we saw in an earlier study, that's exactly what he has desired all along. Now, John mentions a very specific deception of the false prophet. He convinces all that he has deceived, that they need to build an image, a likeness of the beast. Now, of course, this harkens back to Daniel chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar built a statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And what was the point of that statue? Worship. Worship. Of course, we have that thrilling account of three of God's chosen ones, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow the knee, they would not worship. And what happened? They were thrown into the midst of the fiery furnace, and God protected them amid the flames. And you know, it's not uncommon even today for tyrants and dictators to erect statues and build monuments to themselves. One of the enduring images that I have of the Gulf War of the early 90s was the people of Iraq tearing down the statue of Saddam Hussein, who had ruled Iraq as a tyrant and with an iron fist for a number of years. And I don't know if you know this about Saddam Hussein. He was so deluded that he considered himself to be a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar and actually started rebuilding the city of Babylon and made some progress in his attempts. But the image built for the beast here differs from the one that Nebuchadnezzar built, because this image of this beast could speak. Look at verse 15. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Now, it was not uncommon in the day in which John was writing for pagan temples to have a multitude of idols. And it wasn't uncommon for the pagan priest, they learned to throw their voice like a ventriloquist. And they would deceive people into thinking that that image, that that idol was actually talking. And some of them went so far as they had these images crafted with hinged mouths, and they had some way that they would manipulate these mouths so that the people would actually think that this thing was speaking. So that's what John is describing here. There's an image of a beast, but he differs from those images of the first century in the fact that he really does speak. This beast really does speak. The word breath comes from the Greek word pneuma, which means spirit. And it refers to air being inhaled and exhaled. That's a sign of what? Life. That's what we do when we breathe. So this is another of the great signs that the false prophet is allowed to perform. The image of the beast here is no parlor trick. It actually speaks. And where does the power come from? It comes from the beast from the sea who shares or gives this power to the false prophet. Now, why does he do this? It goes back to what we've been talking about. He does this to cause people to worship the beast. And what happens to those who will not bow the knee to this idol? Well, John says he causes them to be slain. He causes them to be killed. They will end up as modern day Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, except they will not be spared. They will be killed. Those whose allegiance is to Christ. Let me set your mind at ease here. If you have been sealed on your forehead by God, in Revelation 7, you cannot be tricked or duped into taking the mark of the beast. Okay? Ain't going to happen. So don't worry about it. Don't worry about that. You know, years and years ago, we had a guy come to my home church, and he was a quote-unquote prophecy expert. That's the first thing that gives me pause. Anybody says they're a prophecy expert, And he held up, this was right when the U.S. Mint started putting magnetic strips in money. Was it just $20 bills or every bill? Looking at my banker. Huh? Every bill. And he stood on stage and he said, with great flair and flourish, he said, if you don't want to be tracked by the beast, peel this strip out. Like, you know, watch that money. But we don't have to worry about that as Christians. We have been sealed by God. We can't be duped into giving our allegiance to the beast in some way, okay? So he wants the world to worship the beast. But here's what I want you to see. He's not satisfied with worship. He wants more than worship. He wants allegiance. In fact, he wants more than worship and allegiance. He wants control. Look at verses 16 and 17. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And I thought to myself, I wonder, probably not, but I wonder, do some people at this point realize what is happening? Do they realize that in order to survive, to buy or sell, to have a job, to buy the necessities of life, they must take the mark of the beast? In other words, what are we talking about here? We're talking about complete and utter control. And by the way, this kind of scenario, John has already mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, verse 9, where he's talking about the believers at Smyrna. He said, Jesus said to them, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And why were they experiencing this poverty? Remember, because they couldn't buy or sell if they weren't part of the trade guilds, if they would not give in to the worship of the idols that many of the trade guilds represented. And so they were cut off. And many other times, if they would not say Caesar is Lord, they could not buy or sell. They couldn't hold a job. And in the final days of history, when the man of lawlessness, as Paul describes him, the final Antichrist, rises to power, he will persecute the people of God by denying them the necessities of life. In other words, unless you have governmental approval, you will not be able to buy or sell. And as we've seen earlier in Revelation chapter 7, the four angels staying at the four corners of the earth are instructed to not carry out their judgments against the earth until the servants of God have been sealed on their foreheads. And those who have been sealed by God, I will emphasize this again, they will not, they cannot receive the mark of the beast. And because they do not have the mark of the beast, at that time, many Christians will slowly starve to death. Now, let's look at one of the most speculated on and most controversial verses in the Bible, and that's verse 18. John says, "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, his number is 666. Now, the most important part of this verse, excuse me, I'll grow up someday. The most important part of the verse is how John starts the verse. He says, "This calls for wisdom." So many times, people want to rush to the very end and say, "Oh, it's that number 666. We got to figure out what that number 666 is all about." Well, John says, well, now, why would John say this calls for wisdom? Because the false prophet is a deceiver. He's a deceiver. And if you lack wisdom, you're going to be deceived. So John says, yes, there is a mark of the beast. There is some importance to this number 666, but the most important thing is that you have wisdom, that you are discerning, that you understand what is happening or what will happen in the future. So he says, this calls for wisdom. In other words, this is not necessarily easy to understand, but it's very easy to misunderstand. And isn't that what we've seen through the years? There's been so much speculation about what this means. And a lot of people are confused and outright scared. And that's why many people stay away from the book of Revelation. They're simply afraid of what they read in there because they don't understand. Now, I didn't touch on the mark of the beast. Let me do that now. What exactly is the mark of the beast? Is it a literal mark? Is it a magnetic strip in a $20 bill? Is it a tattoo of some kind? You know, that's really is one of those who see this passage differently. They're really big on the tattoo. Well, here's one problem with that today. Have you ever seen these people that are so tatted up, there's not space for another one? Right? Well, how are they going to get the mark of the beast if it's a tattoo? Say, oh, you're being silly. Well, maybe. But it's not a tattoo. It's not an insignia. It's not a stamp on your hand that you used to get like when we went to Kings Island years ago. It's not something that shows up under ultraviolet light. It's nothing like that. It's not a microchip implanted in your forehead or your hand. It's not a barcode that you've carried with you or something like that. Just as we saw and learned in Revelation chapter 7 that the sealing of God is not a literal mark, but rather a means of identification, the seal of God marks the one who bears the seal as belonging to God, to having sworn allegiance to God, having given their life to God. So, too, is the mark of the beast. It's not a literal sign. It's not a microchip implanted in your hand or your head. It's not a tattoo, but rather it is a mind. It is a life that has literally given themselves over to the beast. They have, by their actions, committed themselves to the beast. There is no longer any room for God in their lives. They have given themselves lock, stock, and barrel over to the beast. They have looked to the beast to save them, to provide for them, and they have a sworn loyalty to the beast. Douglas Kelly is helpful here. He writes, in summary, the mark of God or the mark of the beast is an expression of the deepest loyalty of the individual who has experienced its inner reality. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. those under the mark of the beast will ultimately destroyed by the hateful spirit to whom they are given over. But those who are under the mark of the Lord will be protected to eternal life. See what a tragedy this is. This second beast is such a deceiver. And he will continually act like he's doing good for them. He's helping the people when in reality he's leading them to eternal damnation. Dennis Johnson writes, the beast's mark, like the seal of God applied to the church, is no outward tattoo or insignia on the body, but rather a symbol of the beast's ownership and control of his followers' thoughts, hence the forehead, and deeds, his right hands. So that leaves us with the number 666. Again, this has been the subject of much speculation. So, one commentator says, John puts the entire chapter in the framework of symbolism, so the reader may expect that the number in verse 18 must also be taken figuratively. The number 7 signifies completeness, 6, incompleteness. Satan, the great imitator, strives to achieve the sum total of 7, but always falls short and ends up with 6. He goes on to say in Revelation, the number 6 points to judgment at the end of the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet, and the sixth trumpet, and the sixth bowl. Satan's work always results in failure. The number of the beast is 666. That is failure upon failure upon failure. He always wanted to be like God, but guess what? He will fail. So that's what the number refers to. It's incomplete. It's a sign of failure. It's a mark of failure. And again, the reality is that we should not be looking to identify the first and second beast. You would not believe some of the theories that are out there as to what these numbers mean and what they add up to and the mental gymnastics that people try and go through to try and identify who this might be. But that misses the point. We must pay attention to what John is advocating. John says this calls for wisdom. He's calling for you and I as Christians to be discerning. Repeatedly in Revelation, John has shown us how Satan counterfeits God, how he tries to mimic God. Therefore, we as Christians, we must be on the alert. We must be discerning. We must test the spirits. Beloved, false religion doesn't always come from outside the church. Too many times it comes from inside the church. And that's why it seems to be legitimate. And I think it's time for the true church of God to start calling out the false churches of God. It pains me when some of these places of heresy call themselves a church. I'd rather they call themselves the river or the falls or the great mountain or whatever. That's fine. Just don't call them church. We have to be alert. We have to be discerning. We have to be wise. Again, just because it says church on the outside doesn't mean it's a church on the inside. Multitudes of people have already been deceived by false religion. Therefore, we must be discerning and understanding regarding the activity of our enemy. And beloved, I know people sometimes get, I'm trying to say this nicely, impatient with doctrinal sermons or biblical expositions, and they don't want meat, they want milk. But beloved, those who only get milk are the first to fall for deception. It grieves me, the church that Sherry and I grew up in, in many ways it was a good church, but it wasn't very doctrinally based, if I can put it that way. And we have seen over the years since we've been gone, person after person and family after family have left and gone to churches that are questionable at best. And I used to wonder about that, but I finally realized they had no doctrinal base of reference. And so if you have no foundation, then it all looks good. It's all permissible. You go to where you like the music best, or whatever. We must be wise. We must stay on high alert. We must constantly be testing the spirits. We must strive to stay faithful. Can I say something to the parents this morning? This should impact how you raise your children. The world is not getting better. The persecution of the church will only continue to increase. And you know, as parents, we try and instill the right qualities and values into our children. We want them to say please and thank you. We want them to be kind. We want them to share and all of those good qualities. Those are all good and necessary traits. But I believe as Christian parents, we need to aim higher. We need to raise our children to be faithful Christians who will be prepared for even greater deception in the coming days. It's absolutely critical to raise your children in the nurture and the discipline of the Lord. Let me talk to the kiddies for just a moment, young and old. I know it can be hard sometimes to sit through family devotions or family worship. But please pay full attention to what your mom and dad are trying to teach you, because they are looking out for your eternal soul and doing their best to prepare you for difficult times to come. So do Pastor Craig a favor and sit there for 15 minutes. Let me leave you with a story of faithfulness. Is anybody familiar with the Scottish Covenanters? The Scottish Covenanters were a group of Reformed believers in the 1600s, as you might guess, in Scotland. And what was happening during that time was the king had declared himself to be the head of the church. And he took it upon himself to appoint the ministers and the bishops of the church. Well, the Scottish Covenanters said, nah, baby, nah, but with a better accent. And so many of the Scottish Covenanters, for years, had to hide where they were meeting. They would go way out onto the moors or down into a valley to escape the eyes of the Scottish dragoons. Well, there were two particular ladies. On May 11th, 1685, both with the first name of Margaret. One was Margaret Wilson. She was 18. Another lady was Margaret McLaughlin. And they were both drowned in the Solway Firth at Wigtown, the bay. And what was their crime? For attending unlawful church services and refusing to take the oath against James Benwick's apologetical declaration, which simply means they refused to acknowledge the King of Scotland as the head of the church. And growing up, Margaret Wilson was 18 years old, and her brother and sister had often had to hide from government troops because they wouldn't go to hear the Episcopal ministers. And one day, Margaret and her sister Agnes, who was age 13, were finally caught, and the father managed to free the younger sister, but not the older one. The dragoons led them out into the bay. A little farther out, they tied a post, they drove a post into the sand, and they tied the older Margaret to it. And they came back a certain distance, drove another post into the sand, and tied 18-year-old Margaret Wilson to that one. So they left the older Margaret to herself, and of course the tide came in and eventually got to the point where she was struggling to breathe. And one of the other soldiers, one of the soldiers asked the younger Margaret what she thought of the older Margaret now. And the younger one replied, "I see Christ wrestling there." Then just when she herself was about to drown, the soldiers pulled her head up out of the water and said, "If you will simply renounce this, we'll let you live. If you'll take the oath of the king, we'll let you live. She said, I will not. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go. The soldiers pushed her head down under the water, and she drowned. But before she died, she sang from Psalm 25, my sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy, think on me, and for thy goodness great. God good and upright is, the way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide and make his path to know. Those two Margarets died because they believed, and rightly so, that there is no king but Christ. May we be as faithful as they until the day of our death.